Now, as we sit before the microphone at this time, we have a rather undesirable position in place. Not that we don't desire to be ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but part of instructing the body of Christ and teaching all the counsel of God is dealing with the various heresies and sects and cults and false doctrines and teachings that are propagated and circulated by people who are incurably religious and yet who have changed the glory of God into the the lack of glory, which is man. They've trusted their wisdom and their knowledge and their intellect and understanding, and they have sought to devise some system of religion contrary to that which is found in the Word of God. And from time to time, part of our responsibility as ministers of the gospel is to deal with these things as they come along. And I don't suppose there's anyone that's done much reading in magazines or periodicals, publications of all sorts, that have not seen the little advertisement in the back encouraging you to purchase a copy of what is called the Lost Books of the Bible. The Lost Books of the Bible. These are the apocryphal books of the New Testament. They include such things as the Epistle to the Laodiceans, the Second Epistle to Romans, the Gospel of Nicodemus, the Letters of Herod and Pilate, the Lost Gospel according to Peter, and so forth. This book was originally compiled, and these works were originally produced by a man named William Hone. Now, William Hone lived from 1780 to 1842. He worked in connection with Jeremiah Jones, or following the work of Jeremiah Jones, 1693 to 1724, who followed the work of William Wake, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who lived from 1657 to 1737. Now, William Hone put these things together and published a collection in 1820 under the title The Apocryphal New Testament, which incorporated the translations of Jeremiah Jones for the apocryphal books and of Archbishop Wake for the apostolic fathers. This apocryphal New Testament was reprinted some 106 years later in 1926 by the World Publishing Company of Cleveland, Ohio, and is presently being printed by Bell Publishing Company under a special copyright granted to them in 1979. Now, the only reason it would take time to record this study or this lecture, this examination and evaluation of these apocryphal books, there are two reasons, actually. Number one, there are many people who, from time to time, will come across our catalog of available materials, or you will come across them in your conversation and in your discussion, and you'll find that people read anything except the Word of God if it is religious. Just yesterday I was witnessing to a man who was busy reading the apocryphal books in modern English, the apocryphal books found in the Old Testament text of the Roman Catholic Bible. People will read, you know, The Robe, The Lowly Galilean, Quo Vadis, anything pertaining to religion that is not the pure and perfect Word of God. And so I think it's important that you have something available that you can give to these people, showing what a Bible-believing Christian thinks of the particular work that they're reading, especially since this thing is now selling into the millions of copies. It's not on any bestseller list. It doesn't sell too many copies each day, but it's been around, as we say, since 1926, and millions of people have obtained this book and have read it. The second reason why we put this study out is because you'll be amazed at all the things that we come across in these apocryphal books that will be familiar to you. Much of the Christian mythology, much of the heresy and perverse religious practice amongst certain religious groups in our world today, you will find comes directly from these apocryphal books. The first three that we look at, the Gospel of the Birth of Mary, the Proto-Evangelion, and Infancy 1 and 2, you will find the foundation books, the foundational writings for the veneration of Mary by the Roman Catholic Church. You'll find much of what is taught and practiced in the Roman Catholic system finds its origin in these lost books of the Bible. Now, we don't know just exactly how this thing is going to come out. We're going to try and keep the pace rather slow and just present the material rather than doing a lot of railing and haranguing. And yet, as you know, if you've studied with us for any length of time, this stuff just kind of gets a hold of you. And if you believe the Bible and love the Bible and have made up your mind that the Bible is the perfect Word of God, having read it and studied it for hour after hour, day after day, year after year, when you get a hold of something that is blaspheming the Word of God, then it kind of gets a hold of you. So I don't know how we'll end up this study, but we'll start out very calmly and collectively just presenting the material to you. Now, the lost books of the Bible, the first book found in this collection is entitled The Gospel of the Birth of Mary. I will not read you all of these books. We just take the excerpts out of them. And you should thank me, really, for sitting down and plowing through the 296 pages in this volume so that you didn't have to do it. I just give you the gory stuff. Now, in the introduction, we read this. This, of course, is not part of the text, but the introductory material, which was connected with the manuscript. The ancient copies of the Gospel of the Birth of Mary differed from Jerome's, for from one of them learned Faustus, the learned Faustus, a native of Britain, who became bishop of Riez in Provence, endeavored to prove that Christ was not the Son of God till after his baptism. Have you ever heard that ancient heresy taught, that the deity came upon Christ at his baptism and left him in the garden? Well, that is taught in the Gospel of the Birth of Mary, and we will see it. It was also used to prove that Jesus Christ was not of the house of David and of the tribe of Judah, because according to this gospel, he cited that the virgin herself was not of this tribe, but rather of the tribe of Levi, her father being a priest of the name of Joachim. And so you see already that any man examining this text can see without conclusively that it teaches heresy, at least heresy to a Bible-believing Christian. Now, if you're not a Bible-believing Christian, rather than call what is taught here heresy, you simply incorporate it into your doctrine. Now, listen to this thing. So evidently, a Roman Catholic forgery and perversion. Chapter 1, verse 1 begins this way. The blessed, ever-glorious Virgin Mary. Sound like anything you've ever read in the Word of God? No, it certainly does not. Sprung from the royal race and family of David, was born in the city of Nazareth, and educated at Jerusalem in the temple of the Lord. Verse 7. It came to pass when the feast of the dedication drew near, Joachim, who is supposed to be the father of Mary, careful now, Joachim, with some others of his tribe, went up to Jerusalem, and at that time Issachar was high priest, who, when he saw Joachim, along with the rest of his neighbors, bringing his offering, despised both him and his offerings, and asked him why he who had no children would presume to appear among those who had, adding that his offerings would never be acceptable to God, who was judged by him unworthy to have children. The scripture having said, cursed is everyone who shall not beget a male in Israel. What scripture? Obviously a lie. There is no such scripture. Chapter 2, verse 4. This is an angel appearing to Joachim, speaking to him, informing him that Anna shall conceive and bring forth a daughter who shall be called Mary. This is an attempt to make the birth of Mary match the birth of Jesus, which is found in the Word of God. Verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. For he hath surely seen your shame and heard you unjustly reproached for not having children, for God is the avenger of sin and not of nature. And so when he shuts the womb of any person, he does it for this reason, that he may in a more wonderful manner again open it, that that which is born appear to be not the product of lust, but the gift of God. In chapter 7, verse 10, this prophecy is supposedly fulfilled, and we read, Therefore, while you are a virgin, you shall conceive without sin and bring forth a son. Now, whoever put this thing together certainly did not understand a biblical principle. The biblical principle is that when Adam sinned, his seed became corrupt. And the sinful seed of a man being passed on to the offspring of that man contains within it some way, shape, or form. We do not understand. We cannot make physical what is spiritual, though it does have some connection with the blood, as all the blood in the human body comes from the father, none from the mother. But the sin nature is passed on through the seed of the man. Certainly the sex act within a marriage relationship is not sinful. For before the fall of man, God instructed Adam, Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 tells us that marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So the virgin birth was not a necessity because the marital relations would have been a sin. The virgin birth was a necessity because the seed of the man being passed on would thus have made the offspring a sinner by nature and eventually a sinner by choice, and thus a fallen creature like unto himself. Now, the problem you have here is that this thing is setting up for a virgin birth of Mary. Verse 13 of chapter 2. This shall be a sign to you of the things which I declare, namely, when you come to the golden gate of Jerusalem, you shall there meet your wife Anna, who being very much troubled that you return no sooner, then shall rejoice to see you. In chapter 3, verse 1, an angel appears to Anna, and this thing says, afterwards the angel appeared to Anna, his wife, saying, fear not, neither think that which you see is a spirit. Well, why not? The Word of God clearly states in the book of Psalms that angels are ministering spirits. So in the Gospel of Mary tells us in chapter 3 and verse 1 that some angel shows up and says, don't be afraid, I'm not a spirit. You plainly know the thing is a forgery put out by a man that didn't know anything about the Word of God. Now that angel says in verse number 4 concerning Mary, in a word, she shall there serve the Lord night and day in fasting and prayer, shall abstain from every unclean thing, watch it, and never know any man. You see how this perverse forgery is setting up for the perpetual virginity of Mary. She shall never know any man. If Mary never knew any man, she was a sinner, deserving the wrath of God. For God clearly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that a wife had not power of her own body, but her husband, and her body was for her husband. Chapter 3, verse 6, arise therefore, go to Jerusalem, and when you have come to that which is called the Golden Gate, because it is gilt with gold, as a sign of what I have told you, you shall meet your husband, for whose sake you have been much concerned. Now, chapter 4, verse 4, Mary is brought to the temple at the age of 3, and you'll just never believe what happens when Mary goes into the temple. Verse 4, the parents of the Blessed Virgin and infant Mary put her upon one of the stairs. Notice the terminology used for Mary in this forgery is not biblical terminology. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ called Mary woman. No one in the Word of God ever called her the Blessed Virgin with a capital V. But while they were putting off their clothes in which they had traveled, and according to custom, putting on some that were more neat and clean, in the meantime, the Virgin of the Lord, well, she was not the Virgin of the Lord. She was espoused to Joseph. The Virgin of the Lord, in such a manner, went up all the stairs one after another without the help of any to lead or lift her, that anyone would have judged from hence that she was of perfect age. Thus the Lord did in the infancy of his virgin work this extraordinary work, and evidenced by this miracle how great she was to be hereafter. But she wasn't to be great at all. She had to offer sacrifice for her sin. She had to pray in the upper room and trust that God would give her the Holy Spirit. She had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, or she'd have gone to hell. Any Bible believer knows that. But whoever put out the Gospel According to Mary, was certainly trying to propagate something other than biblical Christianity. Chapter 5, verse 5. And of course they had to copy the chapter and verse system of the King James Bible. Chapter 5, verse 5. To which command, now what's going on here? Mary is ministered unto by angels in verse 2. The high priest orders all virgins of 14 years old to quit the temple and endeavor to be married. But in verse 5, to which command, though all the other virgins readily yielded obedience, Mary, the virgin of the Lord, alone answered that she could not comply with it, assigning three reasons: that both she and her parents had devoted her to the service of the Lord, and besides that, she had vowed virginity unto the Lord, which vow she was resolved never to break through by lying with a man. Notice the justification for the system of nunnery. Mary and her parents agree that she will vow this vow before the Lord and will be a perpetual temple virgin. Here again, these things you've heard about all your Christian life, and if you're not a Christian, you've heard about these things all your life, and you probably thought they had something to do with the Bible, but they don't. They come from apocryphal forgeries. In this chapter, chapter 5, we go on to read some amazing things. The high priest commands a meeting of all the sons of Jerusalem. They seek the Lord for counsel in the matter of Mary remaining a virgin in the temple. They hear a voice from the mercy seat. The high priest obeys it by ordering all unmarried men of the house of David to bring their rods to the altar, and one rod flowers and buds upon which the Spirit of God should sit, and that man gets to betroth the virgin. Well, this is a wonderful but very cheap imitation of God's choosing of Aaron in the Old Testament, and you would have think if someone was going to invent a story, they'd have at least been a little bit original about it. This is what's going to happen. And Joseph draws back his rod, but an amazing thing happens. When he did bring his rod, a dove coming from heaven pitched on the top of it, and everyone very plainly saw that the virgin was to be betrothed to him. So you are to believe that Joseph is chosen to betroth the Virgin Mary, the same way Aaron was chosen to be the high priest in the Old Testament. Then the angel Gabriel shows up in chapter 7, verse 3, and he says, you are blessed above all women, you are blessed above all men that have been hitherto born. No angel ever talked to Mary that way. Hail Mary, Virgin of the Lord, O Virgin full of grace. Mary was not full of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace. Mary, we grant you found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God granted her by His grace the great privilege of bearing in her body the body that the Lord would dwell in. But certainly she was never spoken to in this manner. In chapter 8, Joseph returns to Galilee to marry the virgin that he is betrothed. He finds that she is with child. He's uneasy. He proposes to put her away privily, but he's told by the angel of the Lord that it's of the Holy Ghost, and she has her firstborn son. So much for the Gospel of Mary. The origin of the divine or immaculate conception of Mary, the origin of the perpetual virginity of Mary, the origin of the worship of Mary, the origin of the system of nunnery is not the Word of God, nor is it anything resembling the Word of God, but rather it is found in the Gospel of the birth of Mary, an apocryphal forgery at best, found in the so-called lost books of the Bible. All right, the next book that we come to is the Protoevangelium, also called An Historical Account of the Birth of Christ and the Perpetual Virgin Mary, His Mother, supposedly written by James the Lesser, cousin and brother of the Lord Jesus, chief apostle and first bishop of the Christians in Jerusalem. The truth of the matter is, it's a cheap forgery, as we will see as we read down through here. James the Lesser, the apostle of the Lord, would never have turned out a piece of non-biblical trash like this. Chapter 1, Joachim is a rich man. He makes an offering to the Lord. He is opposed by Reuben the high priest because he has not begotten issue in Israel. We've been through this in the Gospel of Mary already. As a result, he retires to the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days and for 40 nights. In chapter 2, Anna, his wife, mourns for her barrenness. She's reproached for it by Judith, her maid. She sits under a laurel tree and prays unto the Lord. And in chapter 3, she perceives a sparrow's nest. And this just makes her feel all the more upset because she doesn't have any children. Angel appears to Anna and tells her she's going to conceive, and Anna runs to tell Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim, he abides the first day in his house and then makes sacrifices. And God forgives him, supposedly, because of his sacrifice. Let's read chapter 5, verse 1. Jehoiakim abode the first day in his house, but on the morrow he brought his offerings and said, "If the Lord be propitious to me, let the plate which is on the priest's forehead make it manifest." And he consulted the plate, and behold, sin was not found in him. And he went down from the temple of the Lord justified and went to his own house. A likely story. In chapter 8, Mary's been born, and she's 3 years old now. She goes into the temple. The high priest puts her on the steps of the altar, and she dances. Oh, yes. You're supposed to believe all this. In chapter 8, verse 1, her parents went away, filled with wonder and praising God, because the girl did not return back to them. Chose rather to stay in the temple, dancing on the altar. Mary continued in the temple as a dove educated there and received her food from the hand of an angel. Oh, sure. In verse 6, behold, the angel of the Lord came to Zechariah and told him to go forth and call together all the widowers among the people. Now, we've been through this before, but there's something that you get in the Proto-Evangelium that you didn't get in the Gospel of the Virgin Mary, and it's very important that we get this. For in chapter 8, in verse number 12, we read, "The high priest said, Joseph, thou art the person chosen to take the virgin of the Lord to keep her for him. But Joseph refused, saying, I am an old man and have children, but she is young. And I fear lest I should appear ridiculous in Israel." Now let me ask you something. Haven't you heard that Joseph was a very old man, and you don't hear much about Joseph in the Bible because he was very, very old and probably died soon after Jesus was born or sometime during Jesus' childhood? Haven't you heard that? Well, my friend, that bit of mythology did not come from the Word of God, nor did it come from anything Christian, but it came rather from the Proto-Evangelium, an apocryphal book. Also, you should note the way that Satan has tried to cover the tracks and protect the false doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary by placing within this apocryphal text the statement that Joseph not only is an old man, but has children. Therefore, it's very easy for the heretic to explain Mary having other children. She certainly did not violate her virginity in the thinking of the heretic. But they were Joseph's children, and when she married Joseph, you get the picture. Well, that didn't come from the Word of God. It came from the Proto-Evangelium. Chapter 9, verse 23. Mary, perceiving herself daily to grow big, and being afraid, she went home and hid herself from the children of Israel, and was 14 years old when all these things happened. Possible, but not provable. Certainly not scripture. Now, chapter 10, verse 1. This is very significant and very, very important. I'm going to ask you something before I read this. Now, we're not going to make fun or criticize any particular group of people. But I have found in the years that I've been saved that there is a false doctrine and a perverse doctrine that is taught. It's taught amongst many people in many different places. But I've heard it primarily taught amongst the Negro churches. And that is the idea that the original sin in the Garden of Eden was Eve having sexual relations with the serpent. And that Abel was indeed Adam's offspring, but that Cain was the serpent's offspring, and that the original sin in the garden, as I said, was adultery. It was Eve having sexual relation with a serpent. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that taught before or not. There are a few verses in the Bible that are used to teach it and kind of bear it out. But the origin of that doctrine was not the Word of God. The origin of that doctrine was not the Scripture. The origin of that doctrine, which it's an amazing thing to me how these myths and these false doctrines continue to be passed down from generation to generation to generation, but they certainly do seem to make the trip. But the origin of that false doctrine is the 10th chapter of the Proto-Evangelium. When her sixth month was come, Joseph returned from his building houses abroad, which was his trade, and entering into the house found the virgin grown big. I should say to you, you can't see it as I read it, but every time that the virgin, or you hear me say virgin, or the virgin, or his virgin, virgin is always capitalized. This, of course, is Roman Catholic heresy. He found the virgin grown big. Then, smiting upon his face, he said, "With what face can I look up to the Lord my God? Or what shall I say concerning this young woman? For I received her a virgin out of the temple of the Lord my God, and have not preserved her such. Who has thus deceived me? Who has committed this evil in my house, and seducing the virgin from me hath defiled her? Is not the history of Adam exactly accomplished in me? For in the very instant of his glory, the serpent came and found Eve alone and seduced her, just after the same manner it has happened to me." And there you find, just as plain as you could ever find it, the origin of the false doctrine, the perverse heresy, the Christian myth, that the sin in the Garden of Eden was sexual relations between Eve and the serpent. This is not a biblical doctrine. This is an apocryphal doctrine in a forgery called the Proto-Evangelium. Now in chapter 12, we come across another bit of Christian mythology. Here again, these are things, as I said at the outset, I don't enjoy going through this stuff, and I know it's not as much a blessing to you as a study on some Bible doctrine. And yet at the same time, I think it's very important that we see and that we realize that these things that we've heard about for so many years, and that so many religious people and professing Christian people adhere to, and haven't you wondered? You said, you know, I've heard that. I wonder where people got that from. Well, it's interesting to me to see and know just where they got that from. In chapter 12, verse 10, he went again across the way. Mary said to Joseph, "Take me down from the ass, for that which is in me presses to come forth." Christian myth number 713, Mary rode an ass to Bethlehem. You say, well, sure she did. Really? Have you ever read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Did the Bible ever say she rode on anything? How do you know she didn't walk? You say, well, we assume. That's the problem. You can't assume. Where the Bible speaks, you must speak, and where the Bible is silent, you must be silent. The next Christian myth, verse 12. Then said Mary again to Joseph, "Take me down, for that which is within me mightily presses me." And Joseph took her down, and he found there a cave, and led her into it. Have you not read of Jesus being born in a cave? Have you not heard of Jesus being born in a cave? Well, its origin is in this apocryphal book. Now, chapter 13 and verse 1. A rather bizarre chapter, to say the least. Leaving her and his sons in the cave, Joseph's got a bunch of boys he's got with him, and he leaves them in the cave with Mary to watch her while she has the child. Joseph went forth to seek a Hebrew midwife in the village of Bethlehem. But as I was going, said Joseph, I looked up into the air, and I saw the clouds astonished, and the fowls of the air stopping in the midst of their flight. I looked down toward the earth and saw a table spread and working people sitting about it, but their hands were upon the table, and they did not move to eat. They who had meat in their mouths did not eat. They who lifted their hands up to their heads did not draw them back. And they who lifted them up to their mouths did not put anything in, but all their faces were fixed upwards. And I beheld the sheep dispersed, and yet the sheep stood still. And the shepherd lifted up his hand to smite them, and his hand continued up. And I looked into a river and saw the kids with their mouths close to the water and touching it, but they did not drink. Must have been looking at a photograph. Chapter 16. Verse 1. Then Herod, perceiving that he was mocked by the wise men, being very angry, commanded certain men to go and kill all the children that were in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under. But Mary, hearing that the children were to be killed, being under much fear, took the child and wrapped him up in swaddling clothes and laid him in an ox manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, this is a cheap copy of Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. It's a very poor copy for two reasons. Number one, this obviously proves the forgery here, as they're borrowing from the King James text, while at the same time misapplying the time. Mary wrapped the babe in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, but it was 2 years later before the wise men found the child to worship him, and because he was a child, Herod had all the babies under 2 years old killed to make sure he got him. The second problem with stealing passages out of the King James Bible and inserting them into your forgery is that you've just told us that Mary stopped short of going into the city and rather had the baby in a cave, and what are you doing now talking about an ox manger and no room in the inn? She never got to the inn to find out if there was any room there or not, according to the proto-evangelist. And on it goes. We have the third book we come to. Was first translated by Mr. Henry Syke, professor of Oriental languages at Cambridge, first translated and published in 1697. It was received by the Gnostics, a sect of Christians in the second century, and several of its relations were credited with the following ages by other Christians, such as Eusebius. If you know anything about church history, you'll know right away what's going on. It is supposed that the compilers of the Koran were familiar with this book and borrowed from it, which is probable. They all had the same father. And there are several stories in this particular book that are supposed to be of Christ preceding his gospel. It is called the First Gospel of the Infancy of Jesus. The First Gospel, the Infancy of Jesus. And it is probably the most perverse and blasphemous thing you'll ever read, except for the Second Gospel, the Infancy of Jesus. But these two books are just about as bad as it gets when it comes to blasphemy. We'll look at them. Chapter 1, Caiaphas relates that Jesus, when in his cradle, informed his mother that he was the Son of God. Verse 5, Joseph and Mary are going up to Bethlehem to be taxed, and Mary's time of bringing forth arrives, and into the cave they go. In this particular book, Mary is referred to as Saint Mary throughout the text. And a woman comes in and sees the infant nursing the breast of his mother, Saint Mary. The woman asks St. Mary if she is the mother of the child. St. Mary replies that she is, obviously a Roman Catholic forgery. Mary is never called St. Mary anywhere in the Word of God. She answered, "There is not any child like to my son, so neither is there any woman like to his mother." The old woman answered and said, "O my lady, I am come hither that I may obtain an everlasting reward." Then Our Lady, St. Mary, said to her, "Lay thine hands upon the infant." And when she had done, she became whole of her sickness. Well, isn't that something? In verse 15, you've got Mary saying, "As there is not any child like to my son, so neither is there any woman like to his mother." That certainly does sound like humility if you've ever heard it, doesn't it? Chapter 2, verse 1. This is just sick. I mean, I don't know what else to tell you except this is sick. I'm going to read it to you just so you can know what it says. But I'll warn you right now, this is sick, man. You won't get anything this sick on the TV tonight. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the time of his circumcision was come, namely the eighth day, on which the law commanded the child to be circumcised, they circumcised him in the cave. And the old Hebrew woman took the foreskin and preserved it in an alabaster box of old oil of spikenard. And she had a son who was a druggist, to whom she said, Take heed thou sell not this alabaster box of spikenard ointment, although thou shouldest be offered 300 pence for it. Now this is that alabaster box which Mary, the sinner, procured, and poured forth the ointment out of it upon the head and the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, and wiped it off with the hairs of her head. That's sick. You know that? You just have to be a sick mind to come up with something like that. Not only did the Holy Spirit not inspire that writing, but the Holy Spirit is very much grieved by such perverse and blasphemous nonsense being propagated as a lost book of the Bible. Chapter 3, verse 2, or verse 1, the wise men visit Christ, and here you have a real interesting trick showing up. In verse 1, it came to pass when the Lord Jesus was born at Bethlehem, a city of Judea, in the time of Herod the king, the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, according to the prophecy of Zoradascht, Zoradascht, and brought with them offerings, namely gold, frankincense, myrrh, and worshipped him, offered their gifts. Now, the reason I said this is a very interesting trick is because this is the German derivation of Zoroaster. As you may or may not be familiar with Zoroastrianism, and we will not go into that cult at this time and discuss it. But notice, if you can make the infant gospel, the infancy of Jesus, one of the lost books of the Bible, and insert it into the Bible or incorporate it as part of a Bible or a Christian manuscript, then what you have done is you have introduced Zoroaster and Zoroastrianism into Christianity and very neatly merged the two together. Well, it won't work. It's obviously a forgery. And what in the world is a German spelling of a man's name doing showing up in a Persian manuscript? Very interesting indeed. Now in chapter number 4, Herod intends to put Christ to death. The angel warns Joseph to flee down into Egypt. There's much consternation in Egypt at the time of their arrival. There was by an idol, verse 7, a priest ministering to it, who as often as Satan spoke out of that idol, related the things he said to the inhabitants of Egypt and those countries. The priest had a son 3 years old who was possessed with a great multitude of devils who uttered many strange things, and when the devil seized him, walked about naked with his clothes torn and throwing stones at those he saw. In verse 14, the son of the priest, when his unusual disorder came upon him, going into the inn, found there Joseph and Saint Mary, whom all the rest had left behind and forsook. And when the lady Saint Mary had washed the swaddling clothes of the Lord Christ and hanged them out to dry upon a post, the boy possessed with a devil took one of them down and put it upon his head, and presently the devils began to come out of his mouth and fly away in the shape of crows and serpents. Well, you know, I guess you had to read something to you kids before Dr. Seuss came along. In chapter 6 and verse 2, you have people standing in churchyards. Very interesting, since there was no church until the Lord Jesus Christ founded it. Verse 3, when St. Mary saw this woman, she pitied her, whereupon Satan presently left her and fled away in the form of a young man, saying, Woe to me because of thee, Mary, and thy son. No devil in the world stupid enough to think that Mary had any power. And no devil in this world ever to be stupid enough to say, woe unto me, Mary, because of thee, Mary. More Catholic heresy. Now, here we go again. In verse 16, on the morrow the same woman brought perfumed water to wash the Lord Jesus. When she had washed him, she preserved the water. There was a girl there whose body was white with leprosy. Being sprinkled with this water, she was washed clean from her leprosy. Now listen to this. The people therefore said, without a doubt, Joseph and Mary and the boy are gods, for they do not look like mortals. Now, isn't that something? You ever hear anybody talk about blessed Joseph, blessed Mary, blessed Jesus? You ever hear that? Well, where did that come from? It certainly didn't come from the Word of God. It came from the apocryphal book, The Infancy of Jesus, chapter 6, verse 18. I wonder why they didn't look like mortals. Reckon they had a halo painted around their head. Verse 28, a girl replied, I found a remedy for your disease, which I promise you. For I also was leprous, but God hath cleansed me. Even he who is called Jesus, the son of the Lady Mary. Verse 37, the girl is cleansed and healed. And she then offered very large gifts to the Lady Mary. Well, you won't find any Christian anywhere in the Word of God offering gifts to Mary. But in the apocryphal books you will. Chapter 7. Man couldn't enjoy his wife because he had a disorder, and Mary took care of him. A young man had been bewitched, and he was turned into a mule. Oh, yeah. But a wonderful thing happened. They put the baby Jesus on his back, and he's no longer a mule. In chapter 8, Joseph and Mary passed through a country infested with robbers, and I just have to read you this story. This won't be a blessing to you, but I don't know how you respond to this stuff. I got reading this thing, and my mouth just hung open. My jaw just kept dropping. I couldn't believe the things that I was reading, how insanely ridiculous they were. Now, verse 1. What you're going to find as we go through this gospel, the infancy of Jesus, number 1 and number 2, is that they try and set up all the things that you read about in the Gospels, they try and set them up as having been worked out somewhere along the way during the years that Jesus was growing up as a boy. This is the first of these occurrences. Journey from hence, they came into a desert country, and were told it was infested with robbers. So Joseph and Saint Mary prepared to pass through it in the night. And as they were going along, behold, they saw two robbers asleep in the road, and with them a great number of robbers, who also were their confederates, also asleep. The names of these two were Titus and Demetrius. And Titus said to Demetrius, I beseech thee, let those persons go along quietly, that our company may not perceive anything of them. But Demetrius refusing, Titus again said, I will give thee 40 groats, and as a pledge, take my girdle. Which he gave him before he had done speaking, that he might not open his mouth nor make a noise. When the Lady St. Mary saw the kindness which this robber did show them, she said unto him, The Lord God will receive thee to his right hand and grant thee pardon of thy sins. Now when did Mary ever presume to speak for God? Never. Verse 6, Then the Lord Jesus answered and said to his mother, When 30 years are expired, meaning that at the time he's 3.5 years old. When 30 years are expired, O mother, the Jews will crucify me at Jerusalem, and these two thieves shall be with me at the same time upon the cross, Titus on my right hand and Demetrius on my left, and from that time Titus shall go before me into paradise. Well, well, well. Isn't that something? You ever heard that the two that died with Jesus were named Titus and Demetrius? You might have wondered how anybody knew their names. Nobody knows their name, but somebody had been messing with the apocryphal books, the so-called lost books of the Bible. Also, this is a wonderful little place for a Calvinist, isn't it? I hear Jesus is 3.5 years old. He knows who's going to die with him, who's going to get right, and who's not going to get right. He's already decided it, worked it all out. Only trouble is, it's not the Word of God, folks. In chapter 11, Jesus meets up with a fella named Bartholomew. And he's miraculously restored to health. He's been sick. They lay him on the bed of Jesus. And he gets well. And when he grows up, he becomes one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. In chapter 13, there is a girl whose blood has been sucked by Satan. But she's healed by a dirty diaper that the virgin gives her that had been wrapped around Jesus. That's wonderful, isn't it? Satan comes like a dragon. She shows him the dirty diaper. And flames and burning coals come out of it and fall upon him. He is miraculously discomfited and leaves the girl alone. In chapter 14, another woman likewise lived there. And her son was possessed by Satan. This boy was named Judas. As often as Satan seized him, he was inclined to bite all who were present. If he found no one else near him, he would bite his own hands and other parts. But the mother of this miserable boy, hearing of Saint Mary and her son Jesus, notice Mary always put first, arose presently, taking her son in her arms, and brought him to the Lady Mary, not to Jesus. In the meantime, James and Joseph had taken away the infant, the Lord Jesus, to play at a proper season with other children. And when they went forth, they sat down, and the Lord Jesus with them. Then Judas, who was possessed, came and sat down at the right hand of Jesus. When Satan was acting upon him as usual, he went about to bite the Lord Jesus, and because he could not do it, he struck Jesus on the right side so that he cried out. And in the same moment, Satan went out of the boy and ran away like a mad dog. This same boy who struck Jesus, and out of whom the Satan went in the form of a dog, was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him to the Jews, and that same side on which Judas struck him, the Jews pierced with a spear. Now there's one masterful thing that Satan does. He cannot destroy the Word of God. He cannot bind the Word of God. He cannot do away with the Word of God. But he can certainly cheapen it and lessen it and weaken its effect on the hearts and minds of people. Satan's work in the production of these apocryphal and these counterfeit books is to make the Bible sound like a sickening, disgusting, pitiful little book of cheap fairy stories. All you have to do is read two or three pages in these apocryphal books to realize that the Word of God, the authorized King James Bible, is higher above this nonsense than the heavens are high above the earth. And yet you can certainly see how Satan could use this material to get an advantage over the novice or over one who is not saved, one who is not born again, to prevent them from ever looking to the Bible or believing the Bible should they look to it. Chapter 18, verse 1. In the month Adar, Jesus gathered together the boys and ranked them as though he had been a king. But they spread their garments on the ground for him to sit on, and having made a crown of flowers, put it on his head and stood on his right and left and as guards of a king. And if one happened to pass by, they took him by force and said, "Come hither and worship the king that you may have a prosperous journey." Well, well, well. Simon the Canaanite shows up. He gets bit by a snake, and Jesus commands the snake to go and suck all the poison back out of him. And this is how Jesus met Simon the Canaanite when he was just a little boy. In chapter 19, the thing begins to really fall apart, as if it hasn't already. Blasphemy is added to blasphemy, and heresy is added to heresy. And in verse 17 of chapter 19, the Lord Jesus makes 12 sparrows. He places them about his pool on each side, three on a side. It was the Sabbath day. And a little Jew boy, Hanani, or the son of Hanani, sees him. And he says, "You're not supposed to make figures of clay on the Sabbath," which is rather nonsensical, since the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. Since one of the Ten Commandments was a command not to make anything the likeness of anything that God had created, so certainly the Lord Jesus Christ would not be out making little clay sparrows. And this boy ran and broke the sparrows and threw them down to the fish pools. When the Lord Jesus clapped his hands over the sparrows which he had made, they fled away chirping. At length the son of Hanani came into the fish pool of Jesus to destroy it. The water vanished away, and the Lord Jesus said to him, In like manner as this water is vanished, so shall thy life vanish. And presently the boy died. Well, is that right? Well, I read in my Bible that Jesus did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You got the wrong Jesus in this book. In 20 verse 13, they brought him then a more learned master, who when he saw him said, Say Aleph. And when he had said Aleph, the master bade him pronounce Beth. To which the Lord Jesus replied, Tell me first the meaning of the letter Aleph, and then I will pronounce Beth. But this master, when he lifted up his hand to whip him, had his hand presently withered, and he died. Then said Joseph to Saint Mary, Henceforth we will not allow him to go out of the house, for everyone who displeases him is killed. Satan is the murderer from the beginning who abode not in the truth. Whoever put out this perverse, blasphemous forgery is attempting to make the Lord Jesus Christ on equal footing with Satan. Jesus Christ never murdered anybody, never killed anybody, never caused anybody to die or to perish or the hand to wither or any such thing as that. He came healing, he came doing good, he came giving life. Amen and amen. If you don't make it through the other tapes in the study, you've made it far enough to know that the lost books of the Bible are satanic in nature. They attempt to deify and glorify Mary. They attempt to make a sinner and a murderer of Jesus Christ. They are a cheap collection of fairy tales, not in any way, shape, or form to be thought of as serious literature, and certainly not as something connected with the Bible. We come at this time to the gospel of the infancy of Jesus Christ, called Infancy 2, and also called Thomas's gospel of the infancy of Jesus Christ, as it is, we're supposed to believe that the apostle Thomas is the author of this manuscript. It's really a very brief thing, and yet it doesn't have to be very long to be satanic. In chapter 1, Jesus miraculously clears some dirty water up after the rain. He plays with clay sparrows on the Sabbath day, which he makes come to life. We discussed this in infancy number 1. But it's chapter 2 that is of interest and of note in this particular piece of literature. We will read it in its entirety, for we will see the book to be satanic. We'll allow it to sit in judgment of itself. After all, the Bible says that by man's words you'll be justified, and by his words you'll be condemned. And so we let them speak for themselves. Verse number 1. Besides this, the son of Anna, the scribe, was standing there with Joseph, and took a bough of a willow tree, and scattered the waters, which Jesus had gathered in a lake. But the boy Jesus, seeing what he had done, became angry, and said to him, Thou fool, what harm did the lake do thee, that thou shouldest scatter the waters? Behold, now thou shalt wither as a tree, and shalt not bring forth either leaves, or branches, or fruit. And immediately he became withered all over. Does this sound like the sinless Son of God? Certainly does not. Sound more like Satan, one who would destroy men's lives. Here's a little boy messing up Jesus' play place. And what does Jesus do? He causes the boy to wither all over. In verse 5, Then Jesus went away home, but the parents of the boy who was withered lamented the misfortune of his youth. They took and carried him to Joseph, accusing him, and said, Why dost thou keep a son who is guilty of such actions? That's a good question. That boy ought to be put to death. Then Jesus, at the request of all who were present, did heal him, leaving only one small member to continue withered, that they might take warning. Does this sound like the Lord Jesus Christ that you've ever read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? No, it certainly doesn't. So it must be another Christ. It must be a false Christ. It must be an anti-Christ. And this literature and this material must indeed be satanic and anti-Christian, and it is. Verse 7. Another time, Jesus went forth into the street, and a boy running by rushed upon his shoulder, at which Jesus, being angry, said to him, "Thou shalt go no further," and he instantly fell down dead. Well, you know, I mean, how much are we supposed to be able to take? Verse 13, then Joseph, calling the boy Jesus by himself, instructed him, saying, "Why doest thou such things to injure the people, so that they hate us and prosecute us?" But Jesus replied, "I know that what thou sayest is not of thyself, but for thy sake I will say nothing. But they who have said these things to thee shall suffer everlasting punishment." I guess that includes me. I've criticized him going around killing people. I've criticized him knocking folks down and withering him up. That's supposed to condemn me to everlasting punishment. And immediately they who had accused him became blind. No, Jesus went around healing withered hands, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. Not the opposite. When they saw this action of Christ, Joseph arose and plucked him by the ear, at which the boy was angry and said to him, "Be easy." In other words, talking back to his father. A violation of the Ten Commandments and punishable by death. And then the book closes with a fragment from Thomas' Gospel of the Infancy of Jesus Christ about Jesus taking along some clothes and going somewhere. Is the Second Infancy of Jesus Christ authored by Thomas? Certainly not the Thomas that knew Jesus. Certainly not the Thomas who became his apostle. Then we have a very short little thing, running only 11 verses, which is entitled The Epistle of Jesus Christ and Abgarus, King of Edessa. The introductory note says the first writer who makes any mention of the epistles that passed between Jesus Christ and Abgarus is Eusebius, bishop of Caesarea in Palestine, who flourished in the early part of the 4th century. Yes, he certainly did. If you've studied church history, you know that he was the perverse heretic that set Constantine up on the throne and called him God. Now, Jesus is supposedly writing this letter to Abgarus, king of Edessa, Abgarus writes chapter 1 to Jesus, calling him the good Savior, greeting him, says he's been informed concerning his cures without medicines and herbs, reported that you cause the blind to see, the lame to walk, to cleanse lepers, to cast out unclean spirits and devils. Well, he obviously didn't read the Gospel of the Infancy. He wouldn't have got that impression. All of which I have heard, I was persuaded of these two, either that you are a God descended from heaven, or that you are the Son of God. On this account, therefore, I have wrote you, not much on his grammar, for I hear the Jews ridicule you and intend you mischief. My city is indeed small, but neat and large enough for us both. And then Jesus answers. His letter is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, if you were to believe the introductory note. Abgarus, you are happy, for as much as you have believed on me, whom you have not seen. For it is written concerning me that those who have seen me should not believe on me, that they who have not seen might believe and live. As to that part of your letter which relates to my giving you a visit, I must inform you that I must fulfill all the ends of my mission in this country, and after that be received up again to him who sent me. But after my ascension, I will send you one of my disciples, who will cure your disease and give life to you and all that are with you. Now, this is certainly not written by Jesus Christ, but there were cases in the Gospels that you are quite familiar with when men would come to Jesus Christ seeking healing for those who were absent. A certain centurion came one time, asked the Lord to heal his servant, and the Lord said, "All right, he's healed." And the man went home, believing that he was healed. Now, why would Jesus Christ, one time, be able to heal a man without going down to the house? And another time, have to write a letter and say, "Well, I can't come right now, but when I've gone back up to heaven, I'll send somebody along and maybe they can heal you." Now, this is not the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, whoever wrote this thing, whoever put this thing together, certainly did not know the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. Next, we come to the Gospel of Nicodemus, formerly called the Acts of Pontius Pilate. Now, this is significant for two reasons primarily. Really not too much to look at here. We'll pick out a few things as we go through. But there are two outstanding false doctrines which are set forth in this so-called Gospel of Nicodemus. It runs 22 chapters. And first of all, it makes no distinction between hell and Abraham's bosom. Secondly, Satan is presented as a servant of Beelzebub. These, of course, are false doctrines. Although this gospel is by some among the learned supposed to have been really written by Nicodemus, who became a disciple of Jesus Christ and conversed with him, others conjecture that it was a forgery towards the close of the third century by some zealous believer who, observing that there had been appeals made by the Christians of the former age to the Acts of Pilate, but that such acts could not be produced, imagined it would be of service to Christianity to fabricate and publish this gospel, as it would both confirm the Christians under persecution and convince the heathens of the truth of the Christian religion. Jeremiah Jones says that such pious frauds were very common among professing Christians of the first three centuries, and that a forgery of this nature, with the view above mentioned, seems natural and probable. The same author, in noticing that Eusebius charges the pagans with having forged and published a book called the Acts of Pilate, takes occasion to observe that the internal evidence of this gospel shows it was not the work of a heathen, but rather someone who had some working knowledge of Christianity. This is just a part of the introductory note. Now let's pick a few things out. In chapter 3, verse 1, most of this material deals with Jesus before Pilate. In 3:1, Jesus is exonerated by Pilate. They discuss his being the king of the Jews. There is some material copied from the authorized version. In verse 9, Jesus answering said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not have been delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence." You'll recognize the quote. It is borrowed from the text of the authorized version. Verse 11, Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And of course, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you know the answer to that. You know how the thing turned out. Pilate didn't wait for an answer. He turned and walked out of the room. But not here. Here the forger has Jesus answering, saying, "Truth is from heaven." Pilate said, "Therefore, truth is not on earth." Jesus said to Pilate, "Believe that the truth is on earth among those who, when they have power of judgment, are governed by truth and form right judgment." Well, this didn't take place. It's a lie, a forgery. In chapter 5, verse 1, you've got Nicodemus having himself stand before a judge and speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, verse 12, another certain Jew comes in. He says, "I lay for 38 years by the sheepfold and at Jerusalem by the sheep pool, and Jesus healed me." In verse 20, another Jew comes forth and said, "I was blind, and Jesus healed me." The leper comes in. The lame comes in. The woman who had the issue of blood comes in. Someone who was at the marriage of Cana of Galilee comes in. And all these people continue to come in. A certain nobleman comes in. Throughout the 46 verses of chapter 5, one after another, men who we read about in the Gospels, having been healed or touched in some way or another by the Lord, come in and testify before Pilate at the trial of Jesus Christ, pleading on his behalf. This certainly did not take place. He stood alone, condemned. No one came to his defense. No one spoke on his behalf. No one argued his cause. This is apocryphal material at best. Chapter 6, verse 11, Pilate answered them, Your God had delivered you from the hard bondage of the Egyptians, brought you over the Red Sea, and so it had been dry land, and fed you with man in the wilderness, and so on. Pilate gives them a little bit of history. In chapter 9, the Jews are angry with Nicodemus and with Joseph of Arimathea, and they put him in jail for begging the body of Jesus. In chapter 13, we have the narrative of Carinus and Lentius, and you find a great light in hell. 13:1, Lord Jesus, the Father, who art God, also the resurrection and life of the dead, give us leave to declare thy mysteries, which we saw after death, belonging to thy cross. For we are sworn by thy name, for thou hast forbid thy servants to declare the secret things which were wrought by thy divine power in hell. When we were placed with our fathers in the depth of hell, in the blackness of darkness, on a sudden there appeared the color of the sun like gold and a substantial purple-colored light, enlightening the place. Presently upon this, Adam, the father of all mankind, with all the patriarchs and prophets, rejoiced and said, that light is the altar of everlasting life, who has promised to translate us into everlasting life. Isaiah the prophet cried out and said, and so forth the thing goes. This is supposedly Jesus showing up in Abraham's bosom to deliver the captives. Now, there's only one problem with this. Abraham's bosom is not hell, and hell is not Abraham's bosom. Hell is still present in the heart of the earth at this time, and Abraham's bosom is not. So doctrinally, this is an error, and therefore it cannot be Scripture. In chapter 14, in verse 1, Adam calls his Seth to relate what he heard from Michael the archangel when he sent him to paradise to entreat God to anoint his head for his sickness. I'm serious. I tell thee, Seth, verse 4, do not pray to God in tears and entreat him for the oil of the tree of mercy wherewith to anoint thy father Adam for his headache, because thou canst not by any means obtain it till the last day and times, namely until 5,500 years be passed. Well, this is interesting that someone had a knowledge of the 1,000-year prophetic setup in the Word of God. And yet, Adam certainly did not send Seth to paradise to get some aspirin to cure his headache. And no one in the Word of God was ever told not to pray to God in tears. In fact, a broken and a contrite spirit the Lord will not despise. The book of Nicodemus, chapter 15, verse 20. What you got going on in chapter 15 is a quarrel between Satan and the prince of hell concerning the expected arrival of Christ in hell. And he says, bring not therefore this person hither, for he will set at liberty all those whom I hold in prison under unbelief, and bound with the fetters of their sins, and will conduct them to everlasting life. But this obviously is not true. The Lord Jesus Christ never gives everlasting life to anyone who does not believe. An unbeliever is never given an everlasting life. A person who dies in unbelief spends eternity in unbelief. This comes from whoever put together this Gospel of Nicodemus obviously had no knowledge of the book of Hebrews and the doctrines contained therein about Old Testament saints who died in faith as opposed to Old Testament saints who died in unbelief. In chapter 19, Christ goes down and takes Adam by the hand, and the rest of the saints join hand, and they all ascend with him to paradise, hand in hand. And lo and behold, in verse 11, the Lord, stretching forth his hand, made the sign of the cross upon Adam and upon all his saints. No, he certainly did not. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a pope, was not a Roman Catholic, did not have the sign of a curse as his sign. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Jesus Christ bore your sin and your shame and your sorrow. He became a curse on Calvary's cross. And the sign of the cross is never the sign of the resurrected Jesus Christ, never the sign of a Christian, never the sign of a Bible believer. And when the Lord did empty out Abraham's bosom, if Adam was with him, Adam certainly did not receive the sign of the cross on his forehead. For the Lord Jesus Christ would have no part in such nonsense. In chapter 20, Christ turns Adam over to Michael the archangel, and they meet Enoch and Elijah in heaven. And they say, here we have hitherto been, and have not tasted death, but are now about to return at the coming of Antichrist, being armed with divine signs and miracles, to engage with him in battle, to be slain by him at Jerusalem, and to be taken up alive again into the clouds after 3.5 days. Well, it's pretty good guesswork, but it's wrong. If you've been through our study on the book of Revelation, you know that the Word of God plainly instructs us that it will be Moses and Elijah who shall return in the time of great tribulation, certainly not Enoch. As I say, this is a good guess, but a good guess that is wrong is certainly not Scripture. In Nicodemus chapter 20, verse 9, I believed him to be the creator of all things. This is the testimony of the thief who is now in paradise. And the Almighty King, and I prayed to him, saying, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He presently regarded my supplication and said to me, verily I say unto thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And he gave me this sign of the cross. No, he didn't. Saying, carry this and go to paradise. So he's walking around with a little crucifix in his hand. And if the angel, who is the guard of paradise, no Bible, will not admit these, no Bible, show him the sign of the cross and say unto him, Jesus Christ, who is now crucified, hath sent me hither to thee. When I did this and told the angel, who is the guard of paradise, all these things, and he heard them, he presently opened the gates and introduced me and placed me on the right hand in paradise, saying, stay here for a little time, till Adam, the father of all mankind, shall enter in with all his sons, who are the holy and righteous servants of Jesus Christ, who was crucified. Well, that's heresy. That's all it is. Just heresy, blasphemy. And no such thing in the Word of God as a sign of the cross. There's no such thing as a crucifix. There's no such thing as showing up in paradise and not being known, and the angel not letting you in the gate unless you show your magic crucifix and present your ticket to get you in. There are no tickets, brother. There are no signs. There are no images. There are no passwords. There are no code words. Either God knows you or you're lost. And if God knows you, brother, it doesn't matter what angel knows you or doesn't know you. It doesn't matter what sign or token or emblem you have. Brother, if you are known of God, bless God, you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You have a home prepared for you there. And just any day now, you move on in. Now, if you die in unbelief, don't you expect any light to show up. If you die in unbelief, don't expect anybody to get you out. And if you die with a crucifix around your neck, oh yes. You preachers, you ever done a hospital visitation? You ever seen where the priest has come in and put the crucifix on the bedpost or around the neck or the wrist of the dying man? Why? Why, that's his ticket into heaven, don't you know that? That's his ticket to paradise. There's only one problem. It's an apocryphal ticket and not a biblical ticket. And all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Well, that's not much from the so-called Gospel of Nicodemus, but then the so-called Gospel of Nicodemus isn't much to start with. Next we come to the supposed epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Laodiceans. This epistle, the introductory notes report, has been highly esteemed by several learned men of the Church of Rome. Then of course it's out. The Quakers have printed a translation and plead for it, as the reader may see by consulting Poole's annotations on Colossians chapter 6 and verse 16. Now this thing is a cheap imitation. It is a collection of several statements from throughout the Pauline epistles, all thrown together. And it's very obvious that this is exactly what has been done. This thing has no continuity as a letter or as an epistle. And grammatically, it is a disaster. Now, there's one thing that you have to agree to if you've studied the text of the Authorized Version, and that is that the God who inspired these scriptures and the God who preserved the scriptures certainly had a working knowledge of the grammatical structure of man's language. And you will not find one grammatical error anywhere in the Authorized text. However, this little epistle running but one chapter containing 19 verses is just chock full of grammatical problems. Verse number 4, "Let not the vain speeches of any trouble you who pervert the truth, that they may draw you aside from the truth of the gospel which I have preached." Now the problem here is that grammatically, the Laodiceans to whom he is writing, he is accused of perverting the truth. Listen again very carefully to the wording, and you will know at once that the Holy Spirit of God did not alter this. Verse 4, "Let not the vain speeches of any trouble you who pervert the truth." Now, the pause was mine. There is no comma. What I read was without comma, without pause. The "you who pervert the truth" is, well, you understand what I'm saying. Grammatically, it's just not correct. It makes the Laodiceans to whom he is writing the perverters of the truth, and he is warning them not to allow anyone to turn them away from their practice of perverting the truth. In verse 5, "And now may God grant that my converts may attain to a perfect knowledge of the truth of the gospel, comma, be beneficent, comma, and doing good works which accompany salvation." Again, grammatically, this is suspect at best. As you go on through, you read in verse 10, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have heard of the coming of the Lord, so think and act in fear, and it shall be to you life eternal." Well, this obviously is not written by the Apostle Paul, for he never confused being afraid of the Lord's coming and acting in this fear with eternal life. If there was one thing the Apostle Paul knew and knew right well, it was that eternal life was a gift of God given to one who received the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, not one who feared his second coming. So we say of the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Laodiceans that it certainly was not the Paul the Apostle known to Bible-believing Christians. We next come to the matter of the epistles of Paul the Apostle to Seneca with Seneca's epistles to Paul. Now this incredible collection of six letters, six epistles back and forth between Paul and Seneca, contain no mention of Jesus Christ. We find this as incredible as we do humorous, that someone would attach to the name of the Apostle Paul to a series of six letters in which no mention of Jesus Christ is made. This is certainly not the Paul the Apostle of the Bible. The introductory notes state that several very learned writers have entertained a favorable opinion of these epistles. They are undoubtedly of high antiquity. We don't argue that. Salmeron cites them to prove that Seneca was one of Caesar's household referred to by Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. In Jerome's enumeration of illustrious men, he places Seneca on account of these epistles amongst the ecclesiastical writers and holy writers of the Christian church. And if you know church history at all, you know if Jerome approved of these writings, then certainly they were false, for Jerome was a heretic among heretics, if ever there was a heretic. Now, chapter 1, Seneca is greeting Paul. He says in verse 4, We were much delighted with your book of many epistles, which you have wrote to some cities and chief towns of provinces, and contain wonderful instructions for moral conduct. Paul responds, "I received your letter yesterday with pleasure, to which I could immediately have wrote an answer, which of course, again, grammatically incorrect, had the young man been at home, whom I intended to have sent to you. For you know when and by whom, at what seasons, and to whom I must deliver everything which I send. I desire, therefore, you would not charge me with negligence if I wait for a proper person. I reckon myself very happy in having the judgment of so valuable a person that you are delighted with my epistles. For you would not be esteemed a censor, a philosopher, or be the tutor of so great a prince and the master of everything if you were not sincere. I wish you a lasting prosperity. This is certainly not the words of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was never found to be a flatterer. He was never found to be one who would glory in a man who was a philosopher, having warned you of philosophy. He certainly would not have called anyone a great prince, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And he certainly never would have referred to anyone as a master of everything, when Jesus Christ, of course, was his master, and Jesus Christ, who was his master, had forbade him to call any man on earth his master. If Paul wrote this, he wrote it while he was Saul of Tarsus, before he ever met the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes back to Seneca two times, and then in Paul's second letter to Seneca, concerning those things about which you wrote to me, it is not proper for me to mention anything in writing with pen and ink, the one of which leaves marks, and the other evidently declares things. Well, this was Paul's practice from the day he got saved, to speak plainly, and to declare things plainly, and evidently, and permanently in writing. Verse 2, especially since I know that there are near you, as well as me, those who will understand my meaning. Well, Paul was never afraid of anybody knowing what he had to say. He never spoke in secret or tried to hide anything. He might have been better off if he had sometimes. He ended up in jail and stoned and beaten and shipwrecked and tortured, and the Lord only knows what else happened to him, because he refused to speak in secret and to whisper. But whoever put this forgery together has Paul afraid to write down something that he wants to say to Seneca. Then Seneca writes back to Paul. And in verse 4, the emperor is extremely pleased with the sentiments of your epistles. For when he heard the beginning of them read, he declared that he was surprised to find such notions in a person who had not had a regular education. To which I replied that the gods sometimes make use of innocent persons to speak by, and gave him an instance of this in a mean countryman named Batianus, who, when he was in the country of Reate, had two men appeared to him called Castor and Pollux, and received a revelation from the gods. Farewell. And Paul writes back, and does Paul rebuke the man for his idolatry? Does he rebuke the man for his false notion of gods descending and speaking to man? Does he rebuke a man for his false ideas concerning Paul's education, or lack of such, or the need for such in spiritual matters? Well, the Apostle Paul of the Bible would, but not the Apostle Paul of this apocryphal make-believe fairy tale. For in chapter 8, we read Paul's answer to Seneca. Although I know the emperor is both an admirer and favorer of our religion, which is a term that Paul never used for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet give me leave to advise you against your suffering any injury by showing favor to us. I think indeed you ventured upon a very dangerous attempt when you would declare to the emperor that which is so very contrary to his religion and way of worship, seeing he is a worshiper of the heathen gods. Now, you just can't know anything about the book of Acts, anything about the life of the Apostle Paul, anything about the letters and epistles he wrote, and think that Paul would have written to a man telling him not to declare unto an emperor biblical Christianity, which would be contrary to his religion and his way of worship. And certainly the Apostle Paul would never have warned anyone not to speak against a an idol worshiper and a worshiper of heathen gods. Whoever wrote this forgery was trying to deceive. Again, we see Satan guiding the pen. We see Satan inspiring satanic literature in a religious vein. For who but Satan would desire to have the body of Christ? Think that it was a dangerous thing and something to be avoided, even at the recommendation of Paul the Apostle, to avoid speaking against the heathen and pagan religions and the vain idolatries of men and women. No, my friend, this is not the practice of any man of God from Genesis through Revelation. One of the outstanding themes running all through the Bible is that a man of God is always compelled from the depth of his heart, from the conviction that God places within him, to speak against that which is false wherever he sees it, whatever the cost and consequence may be. Paul next writes to Seneca. We have here chapter 10. As often as I write to you and place my name before yours, I do a thing both disagreeable to myself and contrary to our religion, for I ought, as I have often declared, to become all things to all men and to have that regard to your quality, which the Roman law has honored all senators with, namely, to put my name last in the inscription of the epistle, that I may not at length, with uneasiness and shame, be obliged to do that, which it was always my inclination to do. Farewell, most respected master. David V of the Calends of July, the fourth councilship of Nero and Messala. Now, once again, let's just say that Jesus Christ said, not to call anyone master. And the Apostle Paul was never guilty of this, to our knowledge, throughout the Scripture. And therefore, we do not recognize this material as Scripture.